you, Patty. We have in the back your daily bread starting today's the 1st of June. Where has this year gone? The older I get, the days get faster. The years get faster and the days get longer. Our daily bread. Well, the news slowly got out that the president was dying. This was before the days of the telegraph. The telegraph was just about beginning to start being thought about. So the news traveled slowly that the president was dying. The news finally reached all the way down to one man living here in Texas. He took the news heavily. He loved that man. He and that man had worked closely together for years. That man in Texas thought the other man, the dying president, was his hero. So, as best he could, he took one of his sons and traveled as fast as he could by horse up to see the president, hopefully before he died. It was getting dusk when the carriage with the man and his son finally reached the home of the president. As he got out of the carriage, he saw all the slaves around crying. But even the slaves, recognizing the bigness of the man, knew immediately it was Sam Houston. They had arrived just minutes too late. He took his son into the plantation house, into the room where the late president was laid out, and fell on his knees with his arms folded and his head on his arm, folded arms, crying like a baby. When he finally gained composure, he said to his son, "Remember, son, you have looked upon the face of Andrew Jackson." The death of people causes reflection. It makes us stop to think. The death of Andrew Jackson caused great sorrow for Sam Houston. The death of Adolf Hitler brought great rejoicing. The death of Stalin brought relief. The death of your mother and father created a void in your heart that has never been filled. Sometimes we cry over the loss of the loved one. Sometimes we cry because we realize it's just a matter of time before you and I are called home. The news of a loved one breaks our heart, but the news of an evil person often causes us to rejoice and maybe say, they deserved it. Some people in the crowd brought to Jesus two instances of tragic death that happened to people. And Jesus uses this to turn the table and say, don't think about them. Think about yourself. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 13? Luke chapter 13. Now, we saw last week as we're going through the Gospel of Luke that Jesus has already told the crowd that they lack discernment. They're able to read the signs of the weather, but they aren't able to read the spiritual signs of the time. By the way, that's true of our society as well. They're still talking about globalization, but those of us who've read the book of Revelation know that the Antichrist is certainly going to take globalization and make it tyranny. They lack spiritual discernment. And they also have the idea that God's judgment, I can deal with that. Have you ever heard an unbeliever say this? Or maybe you've said this to yourself before you came to Christ. Well, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than so-and-so. Have you ever said that? Well, that's what these people are thinking when news of death reaches them. Jesus is saying, don't wait till you die to try to settle your accounts with God. It's too late. And now, in this next chapter, which is really a part of the previous chapter, the chapter division here is not fortuitous, he begins to talk about what you need to do now, not later. He says in verses 1 through 5, we have two incidents that he refers to. Here's incident number one. There were some present at that time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. While they were sacrificing, Pilate had them killed. Don't you love Pilate? And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? Now, that's a strange statement. You would have thought Jesus would have said, shame on that government. Pilate is a tyrant. We need to overthrow him. There is no social justice here. Nor does he explain why do bad things happen to good people. Nor does he explain how do you defend God in this happening. He's not interested in that. Notice instead of speculating about some theological issue, Jesus brings it right down to where the rubber meets the road. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners? Well, the answer to that is the crowd thinks yes. They are into what's called retribution theology. Something bad happens to you, you must have deserved it. Something good happens to you, you must have deserved it. Now, you say, do people think that today? Sure. How about the word karma? Have you ever heard that? Yeah, you get what you deserve. Okay, that's what these people. Jesus rejects that. Notice what his answer is in verse 3. He's asked this rhetorical question, and they're standing there. Now, we don't know what kind of answer they gave, but that question is designed to make you think. See, the problem is we read these passages far too quickly. When Jesus asks a question, he's asking it of you. Remember this, my friends. The Bible records not what Jesus said if he had been here, what he would have said if he had been here. The scriptures teach what Jesus says because he is here. So when he asks this question, he's asking you to answer it. Are these people worse sinners? Now, the verse 3, the word no is in the emphatic position in the Greek. So it's a definite no. I tell you, here's the corrective truth, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now look at verse 4. Here's incident number 2. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Here's the same question. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No. I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So let me summarize to you what I think Jesus is telling you and me in this story. He is saying that unless we repent, get ourselves right with God in our mind and in our actions, by faith and in our works, not works saving us, understand, we're saved by faith alone, but we bring forth fruit. Repentance is a change of life. Starts with the mind, works itself out with the life. That unless you and I repent, we will also face a tragic end. Now, all suffering in the world is due to sin. Now, this is going to be a subtle point, but I hope you catch it. All suffering in the world is due to sin, but not all suffering is due to your sin. Other people sin and cause you pain, right? So because Adam and Eve sinned, there is beauty and bombs. There's pleasure and pain in the world. And I may or may not have brought this on myself. You guys like football? You like football, Hobie? No? Huh? Okay. High school. Yeah, they don't pay them there yet. They'll figure out a way to pay them somehow. In the game of football, in the rough and tumble of football, somebody sometimes is going to get hurt, right? I've been to high school football games, and they have over in the corner, off the field, what, an EMS truck. Boy, isn't that encouraging for some high school football player? What are they saying? In the rough and tumble of football, sometimes some people get hurt badly. But no football player being carried off the field in a stretcher says, "What did I do to deserve this?" In the rough and tumble of football, people get hurt. And sometimes, due to the faults of others, poor engineering in this case, or a tyrannical ruler in the other, accidents happen. Tragic ends happen. But Jesus is saying, unless you repent, you're going to face a tragic end too. He had just talked about settling with the judge before you go to court, settling with your adversary before you go to court. That's what we've got here. We have to prepare, and we do that by repentance. Now, repentance is not a subject that many preachers like to talk about. They realize that today's society, people are very picky, and they want something that makes them feel what? Good. Jesus says the most charming things and the most severe things, the most comforting things and the most discomforting things, because Jesus is concerned about, number one, telling us the truth. He tells us in love. That's key. You speak the truth, but you do it in love. Truth without love is brutal. Love without truth is codependency. So Jesus tells us, you and I need to adjust to this just God, or his justice will adjust to us. That is his first point. Repentance. The Greek word metanoia means literally an afterthought. Do you know what an afterthought is? Oh, I have them all the time. That's why my forehead is slanted backwards. Have you ever noticed that? Because I will have done something and Ruth Ann said, well, why did you do it that way? And that's the way it goes. But most of the times, my afterthought is too after. It is too late. But as long as you have life, we need to adjust to the justice of God. Repentance. That is key. I would love to dwell on that some more, but my time, Lord Bulova, is marching, and I have to move on to my second point. In verses 6 through 9, Jesus says something different. Having said in 1 through 5, unless you repent, you also will face a tragic end, which is, of course, hell for other people. But in this time, he's saying the grace of God has been extended to give you time to repent. Look what he says here. Look at this wonderful parable. And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it. Should he have been seeking fruit? Well, yes, it's a fig tree. Is this an unreasonable demand on the part of the owner? No. He wants an... ROI, see, I know just a few accounting terms, return on investment. But notice the next phrase, and found none. Verse 7, and he said to the vine dresser, okay, look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Now that 3 years is interesting. You remember where we are in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is marching towards Jerusalem to die. This is his last trip to Jerusalem. It's a long one. It starts in 951 and it goes all the way. Jesus is taking his time walking through, but he's walking to Jerusalem for the last time to die. His ministry has been, at this point, approximately 3 and maybe 3.5 years. So that number 3 might very well be significant. Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit, and Jesus has been preaching for 3 years. Seeking fruit on this fig tree, the nation Israel, and I find none.
cut it down? Why should it use up the ground? That's called judgment, isn't it? Now, 3 years, fig trees are, its root system is very complicated, so it takes about 3 years for it to start bearing fruit. And he's expecting fruit. Jesus has come preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. John the Baptist said the same thing. Repent and bring forth fruits of righteousness. And Jesus says the exact same thing beginning his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's been doing that for 3 years. They haven't repented, and there is no fruit. And John says in Matthew 3:11 that the axe is already at the root of the tree. Already, do you get that? Right there. It's going to strike. It's imminent. And they haven't repented. Now the manager speaks up. Now it could very well be that if we're going to allegorize this parable, that the owner of the fig tree, of course, is God. And the manager would be Jesus Christ. And he answered, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Going to fertilize it. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." When Jesus died, I think somewhere around 32 AD, God gave Israel 40 years, 40 being the number of in the wilderness, 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus was tempted 40 days and 40 nights. Some consider the number 40 the number of probation. Jonah said in 40 days, if Nineveh doesn't repent, they'll be destroyed. 40 is the number of probation. Israel was put on probation. Did they repent? Did they turn and seek the Lord? No. So what happens? 70 AD, the Roman soldiers come in and level the temple to the ground. Jesus' demand for repentance in verses 1 through 5 is serious. He's given us just enough time to do that. Now, the next story is in verses 10 through 17, but my time is up. Let me just tell you what it is, and we'll pick it up next week right here. First of all, verses 1 through 5, Jesus says, unless we repent and get right with God, we also will reach a tragic end. Number two, as long as you're living, God has given you enough grace to repent. But don't think that grace is limitless. There will come a time for accountability. That's why he says in the previous chapter, you want to settle now, because when you come before the throne of God, it is far too late to do that. But we don't have time to go through the next pericope of verses 10 through 17, so I'll just tell you what it says, what the meaning is. Jesus is saying that he has the power to effect this change that you need. This woman has scoliosis for 18 years, and Jesus heals her. And I think I see in her condition the condition of all of us. This woman has been bound 18 years with this disease, whom Satan hath bound. We're all born in sin. We're all born blind, spiritually blind. And unless God opens our eyes, we will never see it. But he has the power to do that.
And this woman, in her condition and her healing, tells me that the demand for repentance that Jesus makes, he is able to effect the change that we need to have. Oh, we need that. I need that touch of Jesus. He calls her to him. There's the invitation. He touches her. He pronounces her clean. And she is, I love this adverb, immediately healed. We'll get to that next time. We're going to have communion. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 26 for a brief thought. Matthew 26. I find this thought really interesting. If you look at Matthew 26, verse 14 through 16, you see where Judas is making his bargain with the leaders. We have human failure there. Then starting at verse 17, all the way through verse 29, we have the Lord's Supper. Then at verse 30 through 35, we have the prophecy of Peter's denial. Please notice this. We have the Lord's Supper flanked on both sides by human failure. Judas, Lord's Supper, and Peter. Now, we're going to be studying this passage Wednesday night when we go through Zechariah chapter 13, starting at verse 7. But I want you to look at this, verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the only time we hear of Jesus singing. He sings some of the Psalms. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night." Notice who? You. You who? You all. All of you. What? Fall away. Apostatize. Why? Because of this night. Then Jesus gives a quotation from Zechariah. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Then Jesus gives a prophecy. "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." So we have a prophecy of betrayal. Then we have a fulfillment with a prophecy. And then we have a promise, "I'll be resurrected and I'll meet you in Galilee." But notice what Peter says. "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Now, what I find so interesting about this passage is notice what Peter's not hearing. This is so human. Have you ever listened to somebody and they make a statement and they keep on talking, but you just can't wait for your turn because there's something they said at the beginning of the conversation that you want to talk about? Have you ever been that way? And you just can't, you know, you've heard that statement, a bore is someone who talks about himself when you want to talk about yourself. So here, Jesus says, all of you will betray me. Then he talks about the prophecy from Zechariah. Then he gives a promise of resurrection. And what Peter says, "Though all men betray you, I will not." He isn't listening to anything Jesus said except that first statement, "You will all fall away." He's not listening. This is going to happen. I said it. It's prophesied in Zechariah. I'm going to be resurrected. He didn't hear half of what Jesus said. By the way, how much like you and me is Peter. We hear what we want to hear. This is how Peter gets into trouble. Not only is there this desire to defend himself, what St. Augustine calls this lust of self-justification, but there is also here the inability to hear what Jesus is saying. We get too selective. The first rule in interpretation is context, context, context. Peter's ignoring that. When you and I quit listening to everything that Jesus says, we're on our way to a bad ending. So notice, first of all, Peter's not listening. Number two, Peter defends himself. And notice the influence Peter has. Look at the following verse 35. Verse 35, and Peter said, even if I must die with you. He's already been rebuked. Look at verse 34. Jesus said, truly I say to you, this very night the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Well, Jesus further informs him, but Peter's adamant. No, 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 I won't. But look at the influence Peter has. Look at the last sentence in verse 35. And all the disciples said the same. Peter says, I'm not going to defect. Do you think anybody else is going to say, well, I might? No, they all get in on, no, no, not me, not me. Oh, no, not me. We're all going to be together on this thing. Oh, man. Now, I'm not going to be the odd man out and say, well, I might defect. Who knows? No. Sometimes we have more influence than we might be tempted to think. That's why we have to be careful what we think, say, and do. I am so happy that Jesus did not write off Peter. And Jesus could have said, okay, guys, I've had enough of this monkey business with you guys. I'm not going to go to the cross. But Jesus does not let the human failure of Judas, starting at verse 14, nor the human failure of Peter, verse 30, stop him from doing God's will. Jesus wants you and me to be faithful unto death. Does Jesus ask of you that which he excuses himself from doing? Rules for thee, but not for me? If Jesus says he wants you to be faithful unto death, was Jesus faithful unto death? When we partake of the Lord's Supper, there's so many things we can think about. But today, let's think about the faithfulness of Jesus. He didn't let the pain of the cross, which is the most horrible way a person can die, stop him from doing the will of God. Is there anything that would stop you? Let's pray that there isn't. Father, we thank you for the covenant that you set up with us through the death of Christ. We reaffirm our position in the covenant, the forgiveness of sins through the death of Christ for us. I pray that everyone here has placed their faith in the Savior and claim him as their sin substitute, so that they can stand before you justified, knowing that your Son, by your grace, has paid the penalty. Work in us faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for this symbol that represents our Lord's body. There's a lot we don't understand about pain, why bad things happen to good people. But we know that you sympathize with that because bad things happened to the best of all humans, your Son. Thank you for sending him in humanity so that we can be saved. Help us to eat in a manner that pleases you with faith and trust and love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The cup represents the blood of Christ. Let's pray over it. Father, we ask for your blessing upon this cup, which represents the blood, the life of Jesus that he gave for us. Help us to partake in a manner that pleases you, honors your Son, and blesses us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Let us partake. I hope you think, as I do, it's good to be here today. If two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus has been with us. Let me leave you with one parting thought. A recent poll, I know, polls, yeah, we've been polled to death, and very few of them seem to be reliable, at least in the political area. But a Christian organization paid for a poll of evangelicals. And they asked evangelicals, how do you interact with the Bible? How much do you interact with the Bible? And a poll showed that only 46% of evangelicals, now that's people like you and me, who in Bible churches, Baptist churches, charismatic people that say we believe the Bible is the Word of God, yes. It's inerrant, it's infallible, yes. Yeah, wonderful. 46% interact with the Bible. Now, you say, well, that, okay, less than half, that's sad. But you know what they meant as a measure for interact or engage with the Bible? Reading it at least four times a year. We live in a society that is swiftly becoming biblically illiterate, not only in the secular world, but even within evangelicalism. One of my professors, the late Dr. Charles Ryrie, said that the Bible is the greatest book ever written. To study it is the greatest delight, and to obey it is our greatest duty. I encourage you to read the scriptures today. Let's stand for the benediction. Our Father, thank you for speaking to us in your word. We pray that you will help us to go beyond the word into your very presence. Thank you for meeting with us, encouraging us, correcting us, informing us, guiding us. We need it all. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.